invite you to turn in the Old Testament to the Psalms, to Psalm 121.
Let us hear God's word. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, we are starting a study into 2 Corinthians. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the first chapter. Some of the things you'll find as you read through that sheet that's in your bulletin is that the city of Corinth was a very important city. It's one that was not that old at the time of Christ, less than 100 years old. It was one of the ancient cities of the Greek city-states, but it had been destroyed. And for 100 years, it was in ruins, and then Julius Caesar had rebuilt it in 44 B.C. It was a worldly city in every imaginable way. It was that, and it was one, though, that ended up with a rather strong church, though. One of the things we remember about the church, particularly as we look at 1 Corinthians, is it was a church that was filled with all sorts of the problems of the world. And that's really true of every church, in a sense, that the sinfulness of man is in those that are in the church as well. But it was one that was running in that sinfulness. And yet we find that in God's providence and through the things we talked about, how that was changed. Paul did have a number of communications with the church, at least 4 letters. We know of at least 3 visits. Also, he sent Timothy and Epaphras and others back and forth a lot to that church. There was a lot of communication that took place between them. But the emphasis in 2 Corinthians is really about the Christian life that is lived within the church and how after this repentance, and they weren't perfect still, but how they really turn and sought to live the Christian life. It is the most autobiographical letter of Paul's. He reveals more of himself, more of his ministry, more of his frustrations in this letter than any of the others. And we'll be looking at those things as we go through the letter itself. So that introduction, let's look at 1 Corinthians. And in your bulletin, I said through 11, I'm stopping at 10. I started to stop at 10, I started to add 11. I'm going back to 10, so I'm stopping at verse 10. That's by design, not mistake. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. But we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength and that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was not to make us rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Let us pray. Father, we thank you as we begin into this letter that you have sent to your church, to us here today. We pray that you will open its understanding to us, that your Spirit will indeed be our teacher. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll note that this letter was written not just from Paul, but it's from Paul and Timothy. And that's common of Paul's letters. We usually attribute them to him, but most of the time they are from others as well. For instance, 1 Corinthians was Paul and a fellow by the name of Sosthenes. Here it's Timothy, one we know a little bit more about through it. But it is a church written by these two men, and it's written, a letter written by these two men, and written to a church, but not just a church. As is true with all of the letters of the New Testament, they're written to a particular body or group of people. In this case, it's the church, as well as all believers in Achaia. Now, Achaia is the southern part of Greece. And we look at that area of Greece, the nation of Greece. It's written to all of those, but it's also written to the church, the universal church. Therefore, it's God's message to us today. So we have said the truth of God, God's word is truth, and his truth prevails and never goes away. And it is written to a church that is just recently responded to some harsh criticism from Paul and from others as well, and has repented and has come to that point where they're truly seeking to be the church of Jesus Christ. It's also a letter that starts off with talking about suffering. And Paul talks about suffering, but one of the key things, it didn't come out directly here, but in understanding this suffering was one of the areas that the critics of Paul said, you cannot be a true apostle of Christ. Now, there are a lot of reasons you could say that. One, he wasn't a follower of Christ during Christ's ministry. He had persecuted the church and that. But God had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But then he had his critics. Those who said, you're not worthy to be an apostle of Christ. And their suffering, the way you have to suffer and what you have to endure, proves that. Well, what Paul is saying here to us is it's just the opposite. So that's an absurd statement because actually it is the authenticating of his apostleship. And he says, because God is a God or a Father of mercies and a God of all comfort. That's where this letter begins. With that understanding that God is the one who is a God of mercy, but he's also the one who is the God of all comforts, brings all comforts to us. In fact, if you go also to the Old Testament, back to Isaiah, and the prophecy of Isaiah is divided normally into two parts, in a sense. You have the first 39 chapters, and then you have 40 through 66. And in 40 through 66, one of the themes that comes out over and over again in that is God's comfort and consolation that will come during the Messianic Age. It's looking forward to that time and God's comfort that will come. Matter of fact, 40 verse 1 starts off with these words, comfort, O comfort my people. And it continues to build on that theme. And so we see that this is not a new concept. Matter of fact, and here as Paul begins this letter, we find the word comfort or a form of that word used 10 times in these 10 verses. That's a lot of emphasis, especially when you think about the New Testament, and it's only used 31 times totally in the New Testament. So 10 out of the 31 are in these 10 verses. Now you're saying, how many verses are there in the New Testament? Well, they're just about 8,000. So 10 out of 8,000 have almost a third of this emphasis on comfort. So we see it's very important as we begin this study into 2 Corinthians. It's important that we keep in mind it is God who brings that comfort. Not only did we find comfort 10 times in this section. We find the aspect of afflictions 7 times, using 7 different words in the Greek for the afflictions. Now, our translations tend to just keep throwing affliction in there over and over again. But if you look at the Greek or sometimes some of the other translations, you'll find such terms as troubles that have come upon you, sufferings, hardships, burdens, pleasures, despair, that we're under this sentence of death that was upon them. If Paul says in verse 9 or in verse 10, he says the deadly peril that was upon us. What he's pointing out to us that these were not just mild inconveniences. These were horrible situations. We know that Paul himself suffered being beaten and left for dead and was constantly being attacked by his those that object his enemies. But he continued to fight on for the Lord. It is God, in the midst of these times, the most deadly, most difficult, most horrible situations we can find ourselves, is the one who brings us comfort. That's what Paul wants us to see and understand, that this comfort comes from God. But it comes for a purpose. You know, we've seen all the way through the book of Genesis, and particularly as we were in Genesis just recently in chapter 50, about how God is sovereign, and we saw that sovereign providence of God, and how he took the evil workings of Joseph's brothers and used them to save their own necks, and how it preserved their families and would save them, and how God would, of course, promise to save them through the 400 years in exile in Egypt. As they were there, and then would bring them out and give them the land. How God is working in all things, and how God takes all things and uses all things for His glory and for our good. As we saw that in Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans 8:28. Well, what we find here is, again, that God says there is a purpose in the suffering that we suffer. And as we look through this text and break it down, we see that in the first of all, if we go back to verses 3 through 5, it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." I'll stop there for a moment. In that first or that third verse, we actually have the logic that Paul is laying out for us. And that logic goes something like this. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we accept that. God is the God of Christ. Christ being still God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the scriptures talk about how the Father sent the Son. Not that he came unwillingly or was forced to. There we talk about that eternal covenant that was made between the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of how they were going to save mankind, save those of mankind that would be saved. All this before the creation. But part of that was that the Father would send the Son into the world, and then the Father and the Son would later send the Holy Spirit, whom we have with us now. And so the first thing that Paul says, knowing that fact, that God is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then he says that he is also the God is the Father of mercy or compassion. He is the one who expresses sympathy or cares about us. God cares about us. Now, he is reminding the new believers there in Corinth of something that's contrary to what much of the world and much of people in the world were seeing, and many people still today believe, that the God of the Old Testament, the God of creation, as we might say, that God is a harsh God. He's an evil God, a wicked God, or a mean God. And many people, even in the church, hold to that. Now, the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is a God of love and care. But the God of the Old Testament was a harsh God. And Paul is saying that's not really true. He's the God who sent Jesus Christ, the one who did create, and is the one who is providentially in control over Israel, over all things. He is a God who is a God of comfort and a God of compassion and sympathy for us, God of mercy. And then thirdly, he says, God is the God of all comforts. He is the God who brings comfort to us. He brings comfort to us in our times of need, and it's the exact comfort, the type of comfort we need. And that's why the Greek breaks down all these different types of problems that we have, not just a general term of afflictions, but troubles and sufferings and hardships, despair, whatever it might be. God provides the right comfort for the right situation at the right time of whatever you and I need. And that's what he wants the church to understand, that God is very specific and very careful in the comfort that he provides for us. But he is the one from whom all comfort comes. It might come indirectly. It might come through the source of some other people and people coming alongside of you or kind words. But it's all from God. And it's all done so that we might develop within the church what we could call here a new covenant ministry. That's what Paul is really talking about. He's talking about this new covenant that is within the church. If you go back to Jeremiah 31, we looked at that last week as our Old Testament passage and support passage. And in Jeremiah 31, remember, it's about the new covenant. It says that God's going to establish a new covenant with his people. This was during the time of the exile of the Babylonians into Babylon. And he says, but God's going to restore you and is going to create a new covenant. He's going to send his Messiah into the world. And that new covenant is there. Well, that new covenant comes with a ministry within the body of Christ. We are in that new covenant time and living together and in that ministry. And all of this has got to be understood in that the concept of the Old Testament and all that came in the Old Testament. If you go back to, again, we talked about Genesis, skip ahead to the book of Exodus, and 400 years after they've been in Egypt, when Israel comes out of Egypt and heading toward the promised land, remember God takes them to Sinai, Mount Sinai as we call it, and from that he gives his laws to Moses, and he brings those laws down, the regulations of how they are to live as his people, how they are to operate and cooperate with one another as the people of God. But in that same section, Genesis 32 through 34, you find where you have the golden calf, where they turn away their wickedness or sin. We need rules and regulations because we're sinful, is what's happening there. And God has provided that for us. And in the New Testament, in the church, God has given us guidelines and directives. The old laws of God still pertain to us. The moral laws, teachings are still there. But we've been given other instruction, and that's what Paul is doing here. And he's putting it in this context of how God brings that comfort. We are sinners. We have turned from God. We repent and we come back, but we still need his help, his guidance, his direction for us. If we're going to live the Christian life, we need to live it according to God's directives, but we need to live it in a way that shows forth that we are sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. Then Paul enters into this aspect of suffering. In verses 6 and 7 particularly, he says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. He's talking about him and Timothy and others that were with him. If we, Paul and Timothy, are afflicted, it's for your sake. If we are comforted, it's still for your sake. All that was happening to them, he says, is for the sake of the church, for the body of Christ. Paul recognized that his ministry was for the church. That's what he meant in Philippians when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, the greatest thing would be to go to be with the Lord. But I'm here in this earth to live for Christ. To live on behalf of Christ for you. And serving you. That's what he's saying here. So if we suffer, it's for your sake. If we are comforted, it is for your sake. For your comfort. And he goes on and continue with that. And he says, with that which you experienced when you patiently endured the same sufferings that we suffer. You will suffer as well. Same sufferings. How is it that we enter into the sufferings with Paul, or even more important, with Christ? We're told to enter into Christ's sufferings. How do we do that? Well, you know, we look at Christ's sufferings, and the ultimate suffering that Christ had was his redemptive suffering for us. We think about Passion Week, that week before Easter, and we often focus upon all that Jesus went through, and particularly on the cross, his rejection of his by his disciples and the beatings that he had, and then, of course, the crucifixion itself. But we can't enter into that with Christ. He alone could only pay the price for our sins. But we do enter into or identify with him in his sufferings. George MacDonald, the great Scottish pastor, made the statement. He said, "The Son of God suffered unto the death so that men might not suffer the ultimate suffering, but that their suffering might be like his." He's saying that what is it when we suffer in this life, when we suffer for God because of our stance as Christians, our belief as Christians, it is an involvement in the service of God. We're doing it for him. And that suffering might be persecution, it might be affliction, it might even be martyrdom. But as Christ gave his life for us, as we now, in his service, are willing to suffer and to receive the ridicule, the affliction, whatever it might be from others, we are identifying with him. It helps us to realize how important it was that he died for us. It's sort of a twisting of what Jesus said, "As they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well." So when we are persecuted, we realize that we're doing it because we're serving him, but he was persecuted for his service for us, his giving his life for us. In fact, Kent Hughes, in his commentary, said that the motif in all of this is that comes strength, or from weakness comes strength. When we are weak, when we are suffering, when we are being persecuted and treated wrongly for the name of Christ, that's where we gain strength, because it's that point, at those points, where we turn to the Lord and look to him. See, that suffering becomes a vehicle to bring our thinking, to bring our thought pattern, to take it away from us and what's about us, to turn us back to Christ and see what Christ has ultimately given for us, and that we are suffering not just because we are a person, but we're suffering because we live for him. "When you're persecuted for my name's sake," Jesus said, "blessed are you." And it's for him. It's a vehicle for his power then to work in us, but also for his glory to shine. How many times have people been martyred, and out of that martyrdom has come great, great results? Think of Jim Elliot, for instance. Back he was killed, and how many missionaries went out? We think of how horrible. This man really devoted for God. He's a missionary and going to serve God. But out of that, we're told that thousands, actually, when they got word out that he had been killed in such a way, there were over 3,000 people who signed up for the mission field as a response to that. Strange, is it not? God works in strange ways, but he does work in those ways. He does bring about his results for us. Think about Stephen, for instance, that one of those first deacons of the church. And we read about this in Acts, and how, remember, Stephen was proclaiming, and had that really kind of long sermon of his there as he sees Christ at the hand of God, or standing at the throne of God, and they throw the stones at him. And remember, they said that as they threw those stones at Stephen, that the ones casting the stones took their cloaks and they laid them down at the feet of one by the name of Saul. Paul would be that Saul, come later. He did not necessarily throw the stones. Apparently he did not. But that motivated him then to persecute the church, and he started persecuting the church, and it was through that that God reveals himself to him on the Damascus Road. And out of that event with Stephen, Saul becomes Paul, the great apostle. And the impact that he had upon the church. God is in charge, though. He is working all these things. In our greatest battles, we learn how to not look to ourselves, but to look to God, to put our trust in him and all things. Are you suffering affliction because of your commitment to Christ? Kent Hughes asked that question in his commentary again. And I think it's one that's good for all of us to ask ourselves. Are we suffering in any way for Christ? You know, we're not suffering like some people in the world where they're forbidden from worship. Well, maybe we are. Have suffered that way here recently. Had a little taste of some of that. We're not allowed to worship. But being persecuted, afflicted because of our faith. whatever it might be, whether it's mild or great, that doesn't really matter. Are we suffering? If we are, we're not to run from it. We don't need to run away from it and try to hide, compromise, and give in. Instead, we need to stand firm with God. We don't need to curse our circumstances and just bemoan the fact and go off into a corner and have a pity party and just feel sorry for ourselves because people don't like us because I'm a Christian. No, we need to instead, we need to, and back to Sunday school, patiently endure. We need to realize that that is happening, as Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The reason we're suffering is because we've taken a stance for the one, the only one, who has the keys to eternal life. When Jesus asked his disciples, are you going to turn away like many were doing? And they said, where would we go? Because you and only you have the keys to the kingdom, the keys to eternal life. There is life in no one else other than Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so this ministry that we've been given as that new covenant ministry I mentioned before, a ministry is to look in our situation and see when we are facing difficulties or troubles or whatever it might be, the lessons that we learn from that are now lessons that we take and give to others. One of the things that I learned many years ago, and it's proven to be true over and over again, that there is nothing in our life that happens without a purpose. And there's nothing in our experiences that God will not take later and then use in some way in to his glory, if we will allow him to do so. He allows us to do that. As I started many years ago trying to look and see, okay, I've had this experience or this class or this situation, and what from that, or how do I take that and then apply it to others? You maybe, and some of you have maybe been the victims of my counseling, or, and I say counseling, not necessarily formal, I don't put people on a couch or anything like that, but my advising and talking with you. And one of the things I do a lot in that is relate situations for me or others that I know, and to relate to where you are. That's what we're talking about here. It is that we've been received comfort so that we can comfort others in the same way. We've received experiences that we can bring that experience to the in behalf of others in the same way. That's part of what it means to be the body of Christ, where we relate to one another in the good and in the bad situations that take place. That's why Paul says that we are indeed to rejoice with one another, but we're also to mourn with one another and to cry with one another. We are to care, earnestly care about one another. Sometimes that suffering leads us to the breaking point. Paul brings that out here in verses 8 and 9, where he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Do you ever think about the Apostle Paul and think, you know, he's such a wonderful, godly man. And yes, oh yeah, he was beaten. He was all those things. But he was so godly that he never got depressed. He never was down in any way. He just moved on. That's not what he says here. He says that it was so bad, it got so bad that we felt that we had received the sentence of death. This is over. Matter of fact, probably like Job's, you know, praying that he dies, as Job's wife advised him to do. It'd be better just to die. Just get out of this. Get away from it. That's not the way we do it. That's not the right response at all for us. And he brings that out. He says, felt like we had received the sentence of death. He said we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. But, look at the end of verse 9. It says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Don't rely upon yourself. Even if it is taking you to the point of death, God can raise you back. And we don't know exactly what was going through Abraham's mind when he took his son Isaac up onto the mountain and was going to offer him as a sacrifice. We know that God had told him that he was going to send a son that was going to be that blessed all the nations, going to make a great multitude out of them. And he told him that Isaac was that promised child. It wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. We know all that, and for ever how many years, we don't know how old Isaac was at that point, but for all those years, he had known that Isaac was the one, and now God tells him to go up there and to offer him as a sacrifice, kill him. How in the world is he thinking? What's going on with this? And yet, he knows that's what God has told him to do, and he's going to do it. But we, as we read over into the New Testament, we find Paul tells us in Romans and then also in Hebrews, it makes this allusion to the fact that he knew that God would raise him up again, if that's what it took, that God could bring life from the dead. He'd already seen that. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. His body was, from a reproductive state, dead. And if he wasn't, his wife surely was. Long past the time. She was 90 years old and has a baby. That's taking a dead body from the reproductive sense and producing again. He understood that lesson. To some extent, some way, he understood that. Well, that's what Paul is saying here to us as well, is that we looked at it and we were under the sentence of death. We were despaired of life itself. But we knew that God could raise the dead. And therefore, don't put our trust in us, in figuring our way out of it. Can you imagine Paul as he's sitting in that cell in Philippi saying, thinking, and he was there. Now, if we sing, bad enough, then it's going to cause an earthquake, and the jail's going to, cell doors are going to open up, the chains are going to fall off our arms, and we're going to be free. That's what happened, right? Their singing was so, they said they were singing praises to God. And I can imagine my singing doing that. But I'm not sure that Paul could, his. No, it was God who did it. They were looking to God, not looking to themselves, not looking at some way that I can find a key or a paper clip or something to work these chains off of me and get out of here. No, they submitted to God. Okay, Lord, we're here as your servants. And God opens the doors, opens the cell, and frees them from that. That's the ministry that we've been given. God has blessed us, has provided. Sometimes that blessing comes in afflictions, but the comfort that we receive in that from God, we now give to one another. And one last quotation, I've used Kent Hughes several times here, but from him, he says, despite the Corinthians' disappointing history, their shameful questioning of Paul's apostleship, their infatuation with more attractive ministries and accommodating theologies, their temporary rejection of his authority, despite all of this, Paul viewed the church at Corinth as being a church that was unshakable and confident in the Lord. That's only because of their repentance. What he's saying here is that in spite of all these conflicts, all the horrible things of the church at Corinth and the earlier situations with that church, all the problems that church had related to us in 1 Corinthians, he said he still had confidence that this is God's church. And what he had seen was that they had responded in repentance and turning away from those things. And his confidence in God working in that church was not shaken. He didn't have confidence in the people of the church. They were still sinful people, and he knew that. And they were still sin. We're going to see some of that as we go through this letter. But he had confidence in God in the midst of that. And he concludes this section with verse 10, where he says, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." Sounds kind of repetitive, doesn't it? Really saying he'll deliver us again, and that's what he says in the last line. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. We've seen God's deliverances. We've seen God working in the past in our lives. He will continue to work for us. God is faithful. He will never give up on us. He will never forsake us. God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beginning of this second letter to the Corinthians. this letter that is one that talks about that comfort that you give to us so that we might have a ministry of comforting others. That we might have that opportunity to take those lessons that we've learned from you and to apply them with other people and to help them, to encourage and to strengthen one another. Lord, we pray that we might have just such a church, that we might be a church that cares for one another with that ultimate care, that ultimate concern for one another, knowing that we are doing that in light of the fact that we have a God who cares for us, a God who has promised to be with us wherever we go, whatever situation we might face, a God who has promised us to give us that eternal life in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.